are indeed so favored that love incarnate would condescend to dwell with us and to commune with us. He does so now through his words as we turn our attention to Song of Songs chapter 5. If you're visiting with us, we've been looking at this book for the last several weeks in chapters 1 and 2 of the song. The king and bride-to-be express their desire for one another, and then the king proposes marriage in the last half of chapter 2. He arrives for the wedding day in chapter 3, verses 6 to 11, adoring his bride in chapter 4, and then by the end of 4 and beginning of 5, accepts her invitation into the garden paradise of the marriage bed. And now we see, as we read through the rest of chapter 5, that there is a trouble in paradise as the bridegroom comes knocking at the door and is refused by the bride. Chapter 5, verse 2, we'll read through 6, verse 3. The bride says, "I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, 'Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them?' My beloved puts his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, 'I'm lovesick.' And they ask, 'What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us?' My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where is your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies." Beloved, I've sought to restate in each sermon throughout this series the thesis that this song of David's son points beyond Solomon to the one who the New Testament tells us is the heavenly bridegroom. It's been my burden as I've been preaching through this book to show you that it speaks of Christ. But this morning I want to focus on why that's important. Why do we need a book about Christ that is written not only in the form of a song, but of a love song? Why are we given this song? I believe the reason is to move our affections. Perhaps for some of us, this is especially needed, as we can sometimes be content with a religion that affects our mind, but not our hearts, that is doctrinally dense, but not devotionally deep. And sometimes, maybe we even tend to make fun of the fluffy stuff, thinking that we're above that. But we too need our hearts to be moved. Michael Reeves once wrote in the foreword of a Puritan treatment of the Song of Songs that it makes us feel Christ's love, which is, he says, why so many tend to avoid it, because we want information and we want it fast. But this song means to affect us, to fix our eyes on Christ for long enough that we might develop a stronger appetite for him. And perhaps no other section of the book does more to fix our eyes on Christ, to fix our eyes on his beauty and his excellencies and his glory than this passage that we just read, which is also honest about the fact that sometimes our appetite for him is lacking. Sometimes this heavenly bridegroom who is deigned to dwell with us, as we just sang in that song of preparation, sometimes this love incarnate, this heavenly bridegroom who is knocking at the door, is not desired by us. That's what we see in this part of the song, that sometimes love grows cold as the king comes knocking, but the bride does not desire him. So look with me this morning first at the bride's rejection of the king. Then we'll consider her reflection on the king before we conclude also with her rejoicing in the king. That last one is not in your bulletin, but her reflection on the king in verses 9 to 16 leads eventually to her rejoicing in the king. First, her rejection of the king. You see that? Those first few verses, and part of what makes this rejection so sad and so inexcusable is the gentle, loving way that the king approaches her. It says that she's in bed and hears him knocking, and he speaks those gentle words of affection, "Open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one." We've already seen how each of these phrases exalt the bride. She's not an inferior to be used or dismissed, but is a sister to be treated with honor. She is the object of his affection, my love. She is his dove, pure and gentle, and his perfect one, flawless, as he said in 4 verse 7. This here is the highest concentration of terms of endearment in any one verse in this song, and it speaks of his affection. It speaks also of his desire for union with her, and yet in a way that shows her honor and appreciation. He's gentle with her. He doesn't force his way in and demand his rights, but he waits, even as he did in chapter 4. And when she refuses, he leaves a token of blessing behind in verses 4 and 5, putting his hand by the latch of the door and leaving that liquid myrrh that she then gets on her hand in verse 5, leaving something like a love note or flowers, if we want to translate that into our day. The king is in every way gentle with his bride throughout this whole passage. And yet, in the face of his gentle overture, the bride is not receptive. But she says to him, "I've already taken off my robe. How can I put it back on? I've already washed my feet. I can't defile them." And then she leaves him out in the dew of the night. There is a coldness and disinterest that we see and that we sense in her words. This same bride who said earlier in the book that his love is better than wine, chapter 1, verse 2, that she desired in chapter 2, verse 4, to be taken into his house of wine, this same bride who said of the daughters of Zion, "Rightly do they love you," now says to the king, "I can't get my feet dirty and be just a little bit inconvenienced for you." The same bride who confessed in chapter 2, verse 16, "My beloved is mine, and I am his," now withholds her affection from him. And this is clearly the assessment of the text. She herself believes, or she believes herself to have been wrong based on the regret that she feels just after this, as we read throughout the passage, as she goes out to look for him, deciding that apparently her concerns about her robe and her feet were not worth refusing him. So the bride herself pronounces herself to be in the wrong. She has acted as if she belongs to herself only when in fact they belong to each other. So they confessed in 2:16. They'll confess it again in 6:3 and in 7 verse 10. What we have here is a poetic depiction of the bride of Christ refusing communion with her Lord because of the minor inconvenience that it may cause. Earlier in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, the king came leaping over mountains and skipping over hills for her. But here, she can't even roll out of bed. She's like the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, where Christ stands at the door and knocks, desiring fellowship with the one who will open it to him, but is left outside. That's the picture we have in verse 3. And by the way, the New Testament's use of this text alluding to it in Revelation 3, I think, further confirms the way that we've been approaching this book, that this is a book that speaks ultimately of Christ. The Christ who here in verse 3 is left outside. As we sang in our song of preparation, she is supposed to hasten as a bride to meet him, eagerly and gladly greet him. There he stands, already knocking, quickly now, your gate unlocking, open wide the fast-closed portal, saying to the Lord immortal, come and leave your loved one never, dwell within my heart forever. That's to be the kind of welcome that the bridegroom receives. That's to be the kind of desire that she has for him. Come and leave your loved one never, dwell within my heart forever. But in her sluggishness, in her spiritual lethargy and desire for convenience, she rejects him. And so the king departs. We read on, it says, she seeks him, but she cannot find him. She calls out for him, but she gets no answer. It's interesting, this language sounds a bit like Hosea 5, where Israel, the bride of Yahweh, goes out to seek the Lord, but does not find him, for he had withdrawn himself from them. Or Amos chapter 8, they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. When God's people refuse him, it sometimes leads to withdrawal. He departs. Isn't that what we see in the exile and in the destruction of the temple in 586, the discipline of the Lord, where he withdraws from his people? I believe verse 4 supports this, that we read this in the context of the Lord's discipline of his people, as that language of her heart yearning for him only appears in one other place in the Old Testament, and that's in the context of the Lord's heart yearning for his exiled people in Jeremiah 31. We heard that in our assurance of pardon. And so there is this separation between the bride and the king as a result of her rejection of him, which leads to what we find in verse 7, where it says, the watchmen who went about the city, remember we saw those same watchmen in chapter 3, verse 3, the watchmen who went about the city found me, they struck me, and they wounded me. The keepers of the wall took away my veil. Now, the watchman in Ezekiel chapter 3 and a few other places is a symbol for the prophets, those who keep watch over God's people, who sometimes, as in Song of Songs 3, are used to help them find him, but other times to proclaim the Lord's judgment, which seems to be what they're doing here, executing the Lord's discipline. Remember, that's what Solomon himself prayed in 1 Kings 8 in light of those covenant curses from Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. He prayed that when the Lord's people reject him, he would give them over to discipline. And that seems to be what is being poetically depicted here. I don't think this is a picture of abuse here in 5 verse 7, though certainly that is an awful reality in this world in which we live, that sometimes even spiritual authorities, even those who are meant to protect us, take advantage of us. We ought to lament that and do everything that we can to prevent it. But I don't think that's what's being described here in 5 verse 7. This, rather, is a poetic depiction of the discipline that the bride of Yahweh deserves for rejecting him. And apparently it serves its intended purpose as it strengthens her resolve yet more in verse 8, where she charges then the daughters of Zion to help her find her beloved. If you find him, she says, tell him that I'm lovesick. Tell him that I regret my refusal of him and my heart yearns for him. And so the daughters ask, why? What is it that makes your heart yearn for your beloved? What's so wonderful about your beloved? Leading her then to this reflection on the king that we see in the rest of our passage, where she goes from rejection of the king to reflection on the king. As we turn to that, I just want to make one comment about the question that's asked in verse 9. Some take this as a sort of taunt, as if the daughters of Zion are asking, what's so great about your beloved? As if they're questioning his worthiness of being sought. But these daughters who are addressed in verse 8 have so far played a positive role in the song. And chapter 1 says, rightly do they rejoice in him and call his love better than wine. So I don't take this as a taunt, but rather as a question that is meant to prompt her to reflect on her beloved. These daughters of Zion, the church of God, the brothers and sisters in the Lord, are used by God to stir up the bride's longing. As you think for a moment about the ways in which our hearts sometimes lack desire for the Lord, reminded that this is why it's so important to be a living member of the church. Because then we have other people alongside of us to help us seek the Lord's. Even perhaps in those times where we gather together and our hearts are feeling so weak that we don't even have the strength to be able to utter words of praise, we have other brothers and sisters next to us to sing with us and for us. Those times when we're discouraged by our own sin, and those times where the Lord feels distant, this is why it's so important to be a living member of the church. In those times when we feel like the bride in verse 3, others come alongside to help us. And notice the way that they help her. They ask her questions to prod her to reflection on the nature of her beloved. We see them doing the same thing in 6 verse 1, asking questions. Simple questions to remind her of what she's forgotten. Sometimes questions are better than comments. Sometimes it's better to simply prod a fellow believer to engage in reflection on what they already know. Because the whole problem in Song of Songs 5 is the distance that has developed between the bride and the king in her own heart. He's been supplanted in her heart. So rather than giving her a plan or a method to locate him, they point her to the beauty of his person. They make her stop thinking about the best method to find him and start thinking just about him. And distance develops in your heart such that, like the bride in verse 2, you don't desire him. Set your mind on the person of Jesus. When distance develops in the heart of your children or your loved ones, in their heart toward Christ, help them to reflect. Ask them questions to prompt them to reflect on the glory and beauty and excellencies of Jesus. That's what we see in verses 10 to 16 now as the bride reflects on the king. And the first thing that we see her reflecting on is his excellencies. That in verse 10 to verse 16a, where she says he is white and ruddy, he is chief among 10,000, his head is like the finest gold. His locks or his hair are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body like carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like the cedars of Lebanon, and his mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. Boys and girls, maybe you're trying to picture the king in your mind as this sort of interesting description is given, and you might be a little bit puzzled. What exactly does this king look like? Well, just as the king did a couple chapter or in chapter 4 with the bride, she's not describing here exactly what he looks like. She's not trying to supply us with instructions for a sketch artist to draw the king, but she's describing what she means to him, and she's doing so by supplying theologically informed imagery. That language of him being ruddy. Can you think of anywhere else in maybe in the historical books where it describes someone as being ruddy and handsome? We see that exact same language applied in 1 Samuel 16 and 1 Samuel 17 to David, where it says that he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, "Anoint him, for this is the one." The Davidic king chosen by the Lord is ruddy. Her description of him has royal connotations, as does that line about him being chief among 10,000s. It reminds you of that song, "Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. He is the chief among those 10,000 slain. The description of his head being like fine gold sounds almost exactly like Daniel 2, verse 32. That immense statue in Daniel 2 in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that signified the great kingdoms of the world. The imagery here is royal. The description of his body in verse 14 being as carved ivory inlaid with sapphires recalls Solomon's throne in 1 Kings 10:18 or his palaces in Psalm 45. Mention of white, ruddy, milk, and sapphire, in fact, all come together in Lamentations 4:7 to describe the princes or nobles of Zion. All four of those come together in this passage. The imagery is clearly symbolic and royal. And not only is there royal imagery, but there's also promised land and garden imagery, rivers of waters in verse 12, washed with milk, beds of spices, scented herbs and lilies. She speaks of beryl and sapphire, which appear a few other places in the Bible. In Ezekiel 28's description of the Garden of Eden, both beryl and sapphire are present, and then also in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. This is highly symbolic imagery. It sounds like the temple in 1 Kings 7 with the capitals and pillars and the water tank, all which were shaped as a lily like his lips in verse 13, from which the bride tells us myrrh drips. That's the scent of the holy oil in Exodus 30 that was used in the tabernacle and later in the temple. She mentions pillars of marble, bases of fine gold, cedars of Lebanon. All of these are associated with the construction of the temple. Pillars in 1 Kings 7, marble in 1 Chronicles 29, cedars of Lebanon in 1 Kings 5. The idealized king of this song is being described with royal, Edenic, temple-like language because he is the King of Kings, the true temple and dwelling place of God, and the Lord of the garden who walks with his people. The description of this king, I hope you see as we read through it, goes far beyond Solomon to the one who is altogether lovely, whose words, Psalm 119 tells us, are sweet like honey. This description is, as John Owen said, a description of the beloved of the church, its head and husband with whom we have communion, who is altogether lovely. The early church fathers loved this section of the song and said that it speaks of Christ as the divine man who is altogether lovely. love incarnate, as we sang just a little while ago. And yet, though he is altogether lovely and altogether glorious, supremely glorious, yet he desires to be with his bride in 5 verse 2. In fact, he desires to be with his bride so much that his white and sinless appearance will become red and ruddy by the blood of the cross. His eyes, like doves, will be covered and blindfolded as they strike him. His cheeks will have hair ripped from them, Isaiah 50 tells us. His hands of gold will be pierced. And this body of ivory that is symbolically depicted in this song will be disfigured on the cross as he bears the discipline of verse 7 for you, being stricken, wounded, and stripped. Beloved, the wonder of verses 10 to 16 is that this one who is so described would condescend and go to the cross and would do so to reclaim the very bride who rejected him in verse 3. He will take off his robe. He will defile his feet so that she can be restored to him and be called his beloved and his friend, as we see in verse 16. Notice there that she reflects not only on his excellencies, but also on his relation to her. She says, "This is my beloved," or literally, "my lover, the one who makes me the object of his love, who sets his desire on me. This is my lover, and this is my friend." She rejoices not only in his excellencies, but in his relation to her as lover and friend. This is actually the only time in the whole book that she calls him my friend. Remember, he often calls her that, this term of affection and endearment, my friend, but this is the only time that the bride says this of the king. And I think it's significant that she says this of him in the context of her sinful rejection of him. She has sinned against him, and yet is still able to call him friend. Makes us think of Matthew 11, that the bridegroom and king is a friend of sinners. Dane Ortlund, in his book Gentle and Lowly, said of this friend of sinners theme, "This is the promise of the gospel and the message of the Bible, that in Christ we are given a friend who will always enjoy rather than refuse our presence. We are given a companion whose embrace of us does not strengthen or weaken depending on how faithful or fickle we are, but the friendliness of his heart toward us subjectively is as fixed and stable as the declaration of our justification objectively." Maybe I'll say that again. It's a full sentence. The friendliness of his heart toward us subjectively, how it is that he feels about us, is as fixed and stable as his objective declaration that we are righteous in him. His love for you does not grow or diminish based on your performance, but he is the friend of sinners. Christ is a faithful friend, even when we are unfaithful. He is the friend of sinners, like the bride in verse 3, like you and I, when we too do not count him worthy of the inconvenience that communion with him costs. When you find yourself, like the bride, slow to answer the knock of the bridegroom, who in Revelation 3 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears, let him open the door, and I will come in and dine with him." When you too find yourself slow to answer that call, not desiring the means of grace, not desiring to commune with him in prayer, not feeling a warmth in your heart toward him, dwell on the glory of the king in verses 10 to 16. Dwell on your relation to him in verse 16b as friend and beloved, and dwell on his commitment to you in verses 6, 1 to 3, where she thinks about her beloved who has gone to his garden and says, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." She rejoices in the king. It's our last point this morning. She rejoices in the king. Here, in the midst of her rejection of him, she rejoices in his commitment to her. I am my beloved's. My beloved is mine. Remember, it was her failure to believe this that triggered the fear that we see in verse 6 and verse 8 of chapter 5, where she's running around frantically, anxious, fearing that her rejection of him might permanently affect their union. But as she reflects on who this king is, altogether lovely, her lover and her friend, she is assured, I am my beloved's. I don't need to be afraid of losing him. This one who so gently pursued me, this one who calls me his sister, his love, his dove, his perfect one, whose words are most sweet, who is my beloved and my friend. The friend of sinners. The rejected king, whose very description in this passage as a temple speaks of atonement, speaks of union between God and sinners, speaks of that blood that will be shed to atone for her sinful rejection of him. And for yours and mine. Congregation, when you find yourself like the bride, overwhelmed by guilt and shame because of your sin, when you find your heart like hers, cool toward him, not counting him worth the inconvenience of getting your feet dirty or of getting out of bed, think upon these things. Let the description of the king, his dove-like tender eyes, his pure white glory, his outstretched arms of mercy warm your heart. Let his covenant commitment to you as husband, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, warm your heart and lead you to rejoice. Congregation, this is why we need this book. Because it makes our hearts sing, he is altogether lovely. He loves me despite my sin. He was stricken and wounded for me. He took my place. This chief among 10,000, worth more than 10,000 worlds, is my beloved and my friend, who from heaven came and sought me to be his holy bride. With his own love he bought me, and for my life he died. This rejected king, in his very rejection by the bride, becomes the bridegroom whose poured out blood in his rejection is the seal of the covenant bond of marriage. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. This is why we need this book. Because we need more than doctrinal statements. We need doctrine that dances. We need spirituality that sings. We need the song of all songs that ignites a passion in our hearts for this one who has set his love upon us. This song, as Michael Reeves said, fixes our eyes on Christ that we might develop a stronger appetite for him. And that as we fix our eyes upon him and develop a stronger appetite for him, we might realize, like the bride in verse 3, that we are not our own. There's an interesting detail in verse 3. This is that covenant formula that we saw in chapter 2, verse 16. It will come up again in 7, verse 10. It's something of a theme throughout the book. My beloved is mine, and I am his. That's how it was phrased in 2:16. But notice the difference here in 6, verse 3. Whereas 2:16 said, my beloved is mine first, and then I am his. Now it says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. There is a reversal, and this reversal where she belonging to her beloved comes first is a repudiation of her selfishness in 5 verse 3, where she insisted by her refusal of his gracious overture that she is her own, that she belongs to herself and herself only. Now she joyfully says, I am my beloved's. I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful husband and friend who has fully paid for me with his precious blood. And because I belong to him, am wholeheartedly willing from now on to live for him. That is to be the church's confession as it is in Lord's Day 1, that is to be your personal, individual confession in the first person. And what we learn from the song is that when our hearts are cold and do not feel like making this confession, that we count it a joy to belong to Him and to be wholeheartedly willing and ready in all our life to live for Him, because He is our faithful Savior and friend. We need our eyes to be fixed on the faithful bridegroom and friend of sinners, who is altogether lovely, who is lovely in His person, who is lovely in His work, who is lovely in His tenderness as the gentle and lowly Savior, who is lovely in His pardon, who is lovely in His embrace of sinners, where He says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people. You are mine, and I am yours forever." When your hearts feel cold, dwell on the love of Jesus, who is altogether lovely. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we confess with the bride that your Son is altogether lovely, chief among 10,000. Lord, we are ashamed of the ways that we often fail to count Him worthy of our affection and of our time, effort. Please forgive us and make our hearts sing with the bride, that as our eyes are fixed on Christ's love, even as they have been this morning, as our eyes and hearts are fixed on Christ's love, especially at the cross where He becomes the rejected King, stricken and wounded, help us to gladly say that His self-giving love for us calls for our exclusive devotion to Him, where we would gladly say, "I am my beloved's." And Lord, we pray that that exclusive devotion to our beloved and our King would be shown forth in every aspect of our life. And as we think about marriage, that it might also be shown forth in a tenderness that husbands would have toward their wives, like the gentle tenderness that we see here in Christ in this song. And we pray that that exclusive devotion to you would also be shown forth then in a loving receptiveness that wives have toward their husbands, so that the pattern that we see here in this song might be lived out in our homes, might be lived out in our lives, ultimately to the glory of Jesus, our beloved and our friend, in whose name we pray.